If you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you do not have your Bible, everything should hopefully be behind me on the screen. And this is acting up. Oh well. All right, so we're talking in 1 Corinthians, and Paul has been bringing up this point of divisiveness and how the Corinthians are kind of in a way separating themselves from everyone else by saying, you know, okay, we have our leaders, we're going to follow them. You guys, no, we're not going to follow you. And in another way, they're kind of making it out to be like, okay, these leaders, they own us. And Paul, he says, no, that's foolishness. It's not that the leaders own you, you own the leaders. So don't bother saying, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos. We all belong to you. Learn from all of us and what it is that God has gifted each of us differently with. And he's had to keep on repeating this mantra to them in order for them to understand exactly what that means. And last week, he kind of brought it all to this fulfillment. In which case they were criticizing Paul, let's say, because of his intentions. They thought, okay, well, we know your intentions. We know you're no different. And Paul says, you can't criticize me for that because I don't even judge myself. God is going to judge me for what I do. And it's kind of a reminder that God is in control. But we're still going to continue forward, just so everyone is aware of where we're at in our history. We are in Corinth, which is right here, and it's right in the middle of the Roman Empire. It became an important trading hub because instead of going down through the sea, the Mediterranean, or through here, ships would actually go right through here, through the isthmus. And Corinth was a perfect place for trade, for culture, for information. And here's a little bit closer view of that and how they came through. And then right across here, they would just bring their ships and their goods and keep going. It was a far safer route, and that's why so many people did that. But it's because of that, too, that it became an important trading hub. It became very much like the United States was, where it was rich, it had a lot of different ideas flowing through it, it was very cultural and dominant in those ways. So it kind of, there's a lot of things that happen in Corinth that kind of just remind me of what we're seeing today in the church, and it's, I think, because of the similarities. So let's go ahead, we're going to start with verse 6. And read actually just the first two, 6 and 7, and then we'll get to 8 and through 13. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So scholars note that Paul transitions in this verse in light of his brother's comment. Still, there are a number of things which verse 6 has that have caused considerable debate. The first is, what does Paul mean when he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit? The second is, what does Paul mean when he says, not go beyond what is written? Well, we'll deal with each in turn. When it comes to applying aspect, there are a number of possibilities, and Thistleton, a commentator I read, he did really good with both of these. One is that Paul has used himself and Apollos as the examples in order to disguise who he's actually talking about, which are the leaders in Corinth. And he might do this to protect them out of kindness or fear, though kindness seems most likely here. Another is that he has used himself and Apollos in congruence with the leadership in Corinth. A third option is that up to this point, he has used analogies and symbolism, and now he's going to begin to speak plainly. And we saw this with the field, and we saw this with the temple of God and the foundation and all that. What is the best option? Generally, it seems to me that Paul has utilized himself and Apollos as examples for the purpose of critiquing the leadership and teaching the correct understanding. In this, by using the two of the most influential, and if you also include Peter, leaders of the first century church, Paul puts it into perspective in order to turn them away from their divisiveness, from the fact that they keep on dividing over these leaders. As for the statement not to go beyond what is written, there are a number of possibilities for this as well. The first is that this is a scribal gloss. As it was copied, there became a problem with the copying, and it became beyond what is written. The second is that what is written implies the entirety of the Old Testament. The third is that what has already been written to the Corinthians in the letter, and that is that Paul has utilized the Old Testament already, and it's those things which he's talking about. The fourth is, third is what has already been written in the Corinthians in the letter, is that what Paul has just written, not the Old Testament things. The fourth is the Old Testament quotations Paul has used to make his points. The fifth is that it reflects church teachings, such as the Council of Jerusalem or previous letters. Or in the sixth is a maxim means. It's a phrase which was understood at the time but is lost to us today. This would be like me writing to you, that you may learn by us, stupid is as stupid does. It makes sense to us today. It didn't make sense to anyone else who doesn't know what that means, though. And that might be what that is when he says that you might not go beyond what is written. Or, you know, life is like a box of chocolates. If I were to say, I'm teaching you this so you can learn what it means that life is like a box of chocolates. You might get it. Other people probably wouldn't. And that might be what's happening here. The seventh is a reflection of their childlessness. Ultimately, I lean toward a few of them. I would say that it definitely implies Old Testament teachings. Paul has utilized the Old Testament in order to make his point, showing that he isn't inventing some new understanding, but is a reflection of the Old Testament itself. Likewise, I do think that this is a maxim which was likely quoted early on in the church. That is, we could put quotations around it. So it says, go beyond what is written. It is a statement which they understood, likely meaning shorthand for the scriptures themselves. Don't go beyond the scriptures. Don't go and start adding to the scriptures. Just focus on the scriptures. As such, the reason why Paul has written as he has is that they would not become puffed up. That they would not become arrogant toward one another or think highly of one over another. The apostles don't do this with each other. Neither should the Corinthians do it to the apostles or to themselves. Paul comes to a fitting conclusion in verse 7. What is the real difference between each of them? In the end, all that they have received is by God's grace. It isn't that they are so powerful or wise or great. Instead, they have all received everything from the Holy Spirit to physical blessings such as riches. It has all come from God. They cannot boast in themselves or any human. They can only boast in the God who favors and gives graciously and mercifully. And that's the whole point. So now we come to verses 8 through 13. Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul now begins a critical analysis against the Corinthians. He begins with, already you have all that you want. Most scholars side with the opinion that the Corinthians had a skewed eschatological understanding. Eschatological means end times understanding. In essence, they believe that they had already made it, that the kingdom had already come, and that they were currently reigning in the kingdom. This is in contrast to the apostles' view. They all recognize the tension between there and not yet. In their experiences, they understood that while the kingdom had dawned, it had not come to fully be consummated yet. The Corinthians have this understanding that the dawning has come, and therefore the full consummation. This may be a reflection of their Stoic roots. There were a number of Stoic philosophers who concluded that the philosophers, the Stoic, was king of all, having overcome because of their understanding. In this sense, it led to an incredible libertarian approach to life. They were free to do whatever they wanted. It is possible then to see the syncretism between the Stoic understanding and a Christian understanding in Corinth. Paul thus argues this understanding. Indeed, if only they were reigning, because then the apostles could join in the reign. They have already become rich. Now, assuming an eschatological understanding with this statement, it can be interpreted as becoming utterly righteous, thus rich with righteousness. However, we shouldn't take away the physical element either, in which case they, in comparison to the apostles, as we shall soon see, have been blessed with the Spirit and physically as well, causing them to be rich in all sorts of different ways. This, however, has led to our higher view for the blessing rather than the one who blesses. Yet what is it that Paul notices about the apostles? Verse 9 shows us. God has made them a spectacle. The fact that Paul describes them as being exhibited last of all is telling. When generals would conquer kingdoms, there would be a parade of those who were conquered. Last of all to come were those in the procession who were going to die. The kings, the princes, the booty, so to speak. They were going to be gladiators or going to the Colosseum to fight against the beasts and be killed. That Paul says that they are a spectacle to the world, angels and men, shows that eschatological understanding of this, with the inclusion of the world and angels denoting both the physical and the spiritual realms. Paul in verse 10 then shows the differences between the apostles and the Corinthians. The apostles are fools for Christ's sake. This should reflect back onto when Paul showed that the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and that ultimately the foolishness of God was the gospel of Christ, which brings salvation. They live and they die in the gospel. The Corinthians, however, are claiming that they're wise. They are strong and held in honor. In contrast, the apostles were weak and in disrepute. Much of what we see from verses 8 through 13 is considered a catalog of afflictions. This was seen in both pagan philosophers as well as Jewish writings at the time, and becomes far more present in verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 begins with an even in the present hour, they hunger and they thirst. That is, the present hour reflects on the Corinthians who already have become kings. While Corinthians reign, the apostles often go without the basic necessities from food, clothing, and shelter. When it comes to being buffeted, Fitzner and Hawk say it well in Thistleton's work. Victor Fitzner and R.F. Hawk stress the role of hard manual labor and a low social status determined by toiling as a leather worker or tent maker in a small, hot workshop, bent over the workbench like slaves, and working side by side with slaves, thereby being perceived by others and by himself as slavish and humiliated, of suffering the artisan's lack of status, and so being reviled and abused. Verse 12 shows how they labor with their own hands. Paul, as we know, was a tent maker. This may have caused him to be at odds with some in Corinth who were used to being patrons of the orators and the philosophers. In this way, Paul refused the cultural understanding and instead opted not to have any patron in Corinth. Thus, he would work with those lowest in society, and as we have already seen, been viewed poorly in that culture as one of the low. The apostles, when being reviled by others, blessed instead. This could be either directly blessing the reviler or praying silently for them, or both. Likewise, when they are persecuted, which can include harassment, but we know it goes far beyond that, they endured. They continued forward in the faith, bent but not broken. Verse 13 concludes the thought. When slandered, they appeal directly to the individual who is slandering. Instead of going to someone else and complaining about that person to them, to the one who slanders, that is, they sought out the slanderer, and they tried to reason with them and understand their perspective and vice versa. All in all, when we consider the apostles and they consider themselves, it is not surprising Paul comes to this final statement. They become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This is an incredible statement, and one which should cause a somewhat vitalizing shock to the Corinthians. They think that they reign. Meanwhile, the apostles who have been called by God are the scum of the earth. They are viewed negatively. They do not have all the prestige and the privilege of others in similar preaching and teaching professions. They go without, they lack, and they suffer, all for the foolishness of God, which is in Christ. Before we conclude, there is one other aspect we can consider from the catalog of afflictions. For the apostles, to be afflicted was not necessarily a sign of great piety, as it was for the Stoics and others. No, instead, it was joining with Christ in his own afflictions. For Paul, all of this is Christological. It all reflects back on the Christ. It isn't about Paul or the apostles in and of themselves. Instead, they recognize who they belong to. And as Christ said in John, no servant is greater than his master. If Christ suffered, then they can expect to suffer as well. And so they did, knowing that it was with their Lord. So the main points of these verses are to take away the metaphors for the Corinthians and bring them face to face with the honest truth. Their view of already reigning in the kingdom contrasts the apostles' own teaching of a kingdom here but not yet. They believe that they have attained the fullest riches of righteousness in this world and in this live however they desire. Yet Paul shows the lives of the apostles are utterly against this view as the apostles struggle against this world and suffer in it for the truth of Christ. So admittedly, this particular text in 1 Corinthians tends to get downplayed when it comes to preaching. Indeed, from these verses until the end of the chapter, most see Paul as being a bit biting, we could say, with his remarks to the Corinthians. There's an almost sarcasm in Paul's remarks, which lead us to be somewhat uncomfortable in modern contexts. Despite this, we ignore Paul's points to our own detriment. There are a number of applications which tie nicely together when one considers the text, applications which were not only for those in Corinth, but for us as well. These are significant truths that we should just as seriously, and perhaps we should allow the biting sarcasm for our own benefit, as well as hopefully to shock us out of our own complacency. So what is the first and foundational principle? Well, this is found in verses 6 through 7. Paul's point up to these verses is that there are no teachers who own them, but they own the teachers because they are owned by Christ. As such, the point is that they belong to someone other than themselves. They are not their own. This ties directly to their own experiences. While they have been given the gift of the Spirit, something in which chapter 1 Paul was thankful for, they have begun to think that it is something they have done, which causes them to receive this blessing. Paul's point is, no, you have not. The same is true not only of spiritual blessings, of spiritual gifts, but also of any physical blessings they have received. Everything they have received is because of God. And this is something we can forget in our modern contexts. I know of those who believe they can spend their money on whatever they want. It is their money, after all. Likewise, I know of those who are older who believe that they put in the work, therefore, they can do whatever they want with the prosperity they have earned over the years. Now, this makes sense. We are very libertarian in our thinking in America, very influenced by the concept of liberty. Yet, let's consider something. What is it that has caused you to be born where you are? How did it come to be that you weren't born in some other country where they would force you to work for mere pennies a day? Did you do anything to receive the blessing of being born into that liberty which you cling to? No. You were blessed by God to be born in a place where you didn't have to work 50 hours a day in a factory for pennies. You were blessed by God to be in a place where you are now. You have been blessed with even the possibility of working and receiving from the fruit of your labors something that does have substance. The same is true with any knowledge you have received, any wisdom which has come to you. It is not something which you have earned, but because of God's providence, he has placed you in the time and space which allows you to learn more about him and his ways and the truth found in this world. We squander the blessings of God, the blessings God has given, however, when we either focus on the blessings themselves or we think we have done so much to deserve them. Yet the truth is we have been blessed, which by implication means we didn't do anything to attain these things on our own. This isn't meant to cause us to feel guilt over the blessings, but instead to utilize the blessings then for the reason why they were given. For me, it is utilizing what I have learned to share with everyone else here. For all of us, it is recognizing we have been blessed by God and therefore have a responsibility to God to utilize the blessings not for our own, but for God's glory. This then leads to the second point, which is we must remember we are in constant tension. There can come times when we believe that because of the blessings or because of what we know about God and salvation which comes through Christ, that we have already attained perfection status. Yet this is only partially true. We have attained the righteousness of Christ, yet we continue to live and die in a place where there is tension between what is good and evil. This tension is not only between the world outside and us, but also within. We are tempted to do what is wrong, to do whatever we think is right in our own eyes, rather than doing what we ought to do. In this way, we have allowed our liberty in Christ to cause us to think wrongly about liberty. You are free in Christ, but that freedom does not mean do whatever you want. That freedom means you are free to finally do what is right versus what is wrong. We are freed to do and utilize what God has given for his glory. Prior to salvation, we are slaves to sin and unrighteousness. In salvation, we are freed to live in righteousness which has saved us. We are freed so that we can turn the glory over to God, which was our original design, the intention for the human race. True Christian freedom does not lead to our utter liberty, but leads to following what is true and right found in the character of God and bestowed upon us by his word, the scriptures, and to Christ, who is the point of the scriptures and his spirit. Thus, we need to be cautious about this kind of over-realized eschatology. This is something which many have been failing to grasp, and it leads to complete contradictions within the person and the scriptures and the entirety of church history. The apostolic understanding is the best. We are there, but not yet. We struggle here and now against all forms of evil from within and without, and we recognize we have an incredible hope for the undoing of all evil in the future. For now, while we live, we can do better and seek better by being obedient to Christ with the lives given to us now. This then leads to the final point. Doing what is right, doing what is in the truth, will not necessarily lead to what we consider is best. It may lead to us being ostracized by society. It may lead to us being mocked, scorned, and jeered. It may lead to us being imprisoned, being tormented, being offended. As a bivocational pastor, I can understand the sentiment. As someone who, like Paul, is a tent maker in my own way, I know the jeering that comes when people hear that I am a pastor. I have heard joke upon joke at my expense. I have encountered hostility at times. I have encountered those who look down upon me because of my bivocational status. Paul is a tent maker, working among the slaves and yet having the pastoral responsibility, and how that must have looked to society where they were used to so much of people having wealthy patrons. I get it. I get the understanding that comes with this own society. Your congregations can't even afford to pay you guys. Now, in all of this, I could become bitter. But by God's grace, I can say I haven't. Instead, I have learned far more about God through these experiences than others who have not had this kind of experience, this kind of ministry before. It has allowed me to keep a better pulse on the culture and society and what people are thinking. It has allowed me to share the gospel with those who I may not have encountered otherwise. Even if I can do even an ounce of good and speak truth at my other workplace, then any hardship will be worth it. I have learned through the hardship exactly what Paul declares, how to endure. This does not mean that anyone should feel guilty over not having to learn these kinds of hard lessons. The truth is, the Corinthians are blessed. It may be that you are blessed as well. It may be that in speaking the truth, you do not get derided or scorned. It may be that when you speak what is right and stand up for what is good, as according to God's word, there is no such harsh response. That's fine. We cannot possibly know the ramifications for following Christ in this life. It is possible we will find hardships. It is possible we will find blessing. In the end, our responsibility is to simply do what is right, regardless of the circumstances and regardless of the results that we see. Our only concern, as Paul has noted previously, is to the owner who owns us. The only opinion that really matters in the end is God's opinion. If people around us reject the message and they laugh at us, then let us respond well. Let us respond with grace and kindness and love and be patient with those who remain in the dark. If we receive blessing, then let us be thankful to remember where the blessing comes from, that it is not our own, but a gift from God Almighty. Ultimately, this is how it all comes back around. We are to remain humble no matter the circumstances. We are to remember that we are not God, but God is, and he is with us in and out of season in both hard and happy times, and we can trust him no matter the circumstance. Everything we have, our entire existence, And all the things that make up this existence are because of God. Thus, we have no reason to doubt or fear or think too highly of ourselves. Instead, we can continue to seek faithfulness above all by proclaiming the truth and living in the truth, in the foolishness of Christ, which undoes all the works of the devil and evil. We need to be shocked out of our complacency. We need to be reminded who we are and who God is. These verses remind us of this. Be humble before God, for he is truly God Almighty, worthy of all glory from all that he has created, including each of us. Now, I think I see the gospel pretty easily here, and I think everyone can. And it's pretty magnificent, if you ask me, because it really does start with the beginning. It starts with our origins. It starts with the very beginning of the universe. How did we all get here? As Paul tells us, you're here because God. So what right do you have to boast? What right do you have to boast in yourself or your abilities or what you have done? Because you wouldn't even be here without God putting you here. And it's wonderful that God has given us this truth, that God has given us the fact that he is the one who created us and that he has brought us about into existence, because it shows that he has a purpose, a design, and that ultimately each one of us, if what we know is true, which it is, each one of us is created in the image of God. And therefore, each of us has dignity, sanctity, and worth to life. No greater thing will you find in this world about yourself than that. You are made in the image of God. There's hope there. We can be different. We can be good. We can follow God. It's a beautiful thing. But what else do we learn from the scriptures? It's not all hunky-dory, is it? There's bad things that have happened, isn't there? We all know it ourselves. I myself have experienced pain and suffering. I feel it in my bones the older I get, that there's something wrong with this world. I feel it in my soul. When I break and I sin, when I lie and I cheat and I steal, I know something's wrong with these actions. And I see others around me doing the same thing, all for greed and gain and for themselves, looking down upon others, wanting power for themselves. There's something wrong with humanity. And we deserve judgment for what's wrong. And we even judge it ourselves as wrong, but we continue to do it. Thanks be to God, though, he didn't keep us in the judgment. He could have just scattered us to the wind and called it that. But he always finds a way to provide salvation. He has always done it. And the greatest of salvation which has come is through his son, Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again in time, space, history, and flesh. Through the work of Christ, we have our meaning again. Through the work of Christ, we have our purpose. Through the work of Christ, that which we were designed to do can be done, and we can live for the glory of God now because of what Jesus has done. Therefore, just as your existence is not your own, your salvation is not your own either. It belongs to Jesus, and he gives it. And this is beautiful because it takes all the weight off of our shoulders. It means be faithful, be faithful. For those who do remain faithful, it leads to wonderful things. It leads to knowing God more in this life. And then when we do die, it means that it's not really truly death. It means that, as Paul says elsewhere, it's going to sleep. We just sleep for a time because we're going to wake up into eternal glory where we will see our God face to face and we will know his love, his mercy, his kindness, his justice. And all the things that hinder us in this world will be gone forever. We have so much to hope for, essentially, because of God, because it isn't all on us. Let this be a reminder to us then to be humble, because it's what God does that really does change things. We get to partake, so let's partake well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you so much for the wise words of the Apostle Paul, who reminds us of our existence is dependent not upon ourselves, but upon you. And that you have given us a place to be, not for ourselves alone, but for your glory. And that we in our place, wherever that might be, can be utilized by you for good. So Lord, let us continue to love others. Let us continue to love you above all. Let us continue to be transformed by the power of your word and your spirit. And let us continue to live not for ourselves, but for you. We thank you, Lord, for the eternal life which you have promised through your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you have begun to change us so much even now in this life. Again, we thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.